First, allow me just a personal word of expressing my thanks to the pastor and the session of this congregation for allowing me to be with you this day. It is an honor for me to be among you. Let's open the word of the Lord to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The church reflects more pointedly in this season on what the meaning of the cross of Christ is all about, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that those events that turn history in a much different direction, that the kingdom of God might be established, and that the first fruits of the resurrection, namely our Lord Jesus, have already appeared. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, do you believe in the resurrection? He says it's already started. Christ, the first fruits, has already come back from the dead. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. I draw our attention this morning to verse 10 of this passage. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is the glorious chapter on the resurrection. But let's be clear as to what Paul is addressing. He was not speaking about the nature of spiritual resurrection. His heretical opponents had no quarrel over that. All Christians believe that we are raised spiritually, but the question that Paul is addressing here to a church located in the heart of the Greeks is this: is the physical body raised again? For Greek philosophy had a very low view of the body. Why in the world would a body be raised from the dead? But Paul makes that the issue here. We are physically raised from the dead when we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then you are not raised. And then our faith is to be pitied. We are to be laughed at. But in fact, the dead physically will be raised someday. And our bodies will be made like Christ's own glorious body. This is part of a non-negotiable part of the gospel of which Paul was an apostle and a messenger and a preacher. And it's by that grace of God that our Lord made him to be an apostle. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, that sounds like a personal confession. And it is. It is. And it's a kind of confession that I think any Christian man or woman or child could make. By the grace of God, you are what you are. I am what I am. And yet we Christians use that word grace a lot. And when you use a word a lot, sometimes that word can be used too quickly or too glibly. Okay, without the grace of God, what would you look like? Without the grace of God working in your life, what would you be like? Are you confident you'd still be the same middle-class North Americans, the same nice, kind, friendly, hard-working people that you would be anyway? Would you be much different than your neighbors? Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I. It was the grace of God that was with me. I want us to focus upon verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. And to do that under the theme, God's grace remakes us useful. God's grace remakes us useful. Just 2 points to notice in this passage. First of all, how the grace of God reassembles us. And secondly, how the grace of God re-energizes us. How it reassembles us, how it re-energizes us. You know, Paul says something else about the grace of God, actually along similar lines, in the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. In the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, he talks about this thorn in the flesh that troubled him greatly, and he prayed about it. But this is what God said to him in response. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That's what God tells him. My grace is sufficient for you. So that Paul responds to that by saying, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." Now that's an interesting thing to say. I've got weaknesses, he says in the second letter. He says that as a Christian and an apostle. Paul had weaknesses. In other words, he had not yet arrived at full-blown, fully sanctified, no problems in sight Christian living. You might say that the Apostle Paul also was a work of God in progress, a work of God's grace in progress. As I said, that's interesting for him to say when you contrast that with his words, blameless life as a zealous Pharisaic Jew. Think about that for a moment. What was this man like before the grace of God took hold of his heart? Well, he goes by the name Saul of Tarsus. And he gives us his pedigree in a number of places. Think of Philippians 3. He says, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. No mixed ancestry for me. Circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. My credentials as a Jew are intact." But more than that, he came from what he calls no mean city. Saul came from Tarsus, which was a large city in Asia Minor. He did not come from Podunk. He comes from a substantial city. And we know that he read the Greek authors, because in his sermons and sometimes in his letters, he will make a reference to a Greek author. In fact, later on in this very chapter, he will make a reference to a Greek comedy. He could read Greek. He was well educated. He read the Greek authors. But it gets better. Sometime early in his life, he goes to Jerusalem. And there he studies at the feet of a great theologian by the name of Gamaliel. Now, that's interesting because we even read about Gamaliel in extra-biblical sources. He was a well-known rabbi in Jerusalem. And I call him Gamaliel the Moderate. You know, there's that story told in the book of Acts when the question comes to the Jewish leadership. What in the world do we do about these Christians? This Christian sect seems to be growing. And some said this and some said that. And then Gamaliel stands and with all of his authority as a great rabbi, he says, "Now, let's calm down. If this is of God, we do not want to be seen opposing it. But if it is of man, don't worry, brothers, it'll all just fade away. So, Mr. Moderator, I move that we take no action against the Christians." Gamaliel, the Moderate. But his student, Saul of Tarsus, was no moderate. Oh, no. He immersed himself in his Jewish studies. If I may paraphrase his own words, he scored really high marks in his studies. And he joined the strictest of the Jewish sects, the Pharisees. And whatever you want to say about the Pharisees, at least their announced agenda was that we Jews have to be totally separate from everything that is unclean. In fact, the common Jews have to live like priests. So if the priests have to clean themselves a lot and wash themselves, we Jews have to clean ourselves, wash ourselves a lot. We must be fastidious in our observance of the law. That was Paul's attitude. That was his commitment. And he says in Philippians 3, as to legalistic righteousness, I was blameless. Blameless. Get the picture? Here's this man, Saul of Tarsus. He's well educated. He is well catechized. He is zealous. Highly respected member of his community. He was not Pharisaic in outward appearance, whereas he harbored other views. No. He was a Pharisee to the bone, Pharisee to the core of his being. Well then, let me ask you, how is it possible for your finest catechumen, your most zealous church member, to be in fact a monster? A monster. Was Paul a monster? He says he was. You see, now, he looks back on what he was. And in many places, he begins to reflect on what he had been. And he sees that blameless Pharisaic life in a much different light. To Timothy, his son in the faith, he writes these words, that he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent oppressor. In Acts 22 and in Acts 26, he tells something of what he was like. He had been eager to arrest Christians, eager to arrest them. And if they would not renounce their faith in Jesus, to see that they be killed. This man was agreeable to the death of the proto-martyr Stephen, the deacon. He was determined to stamp out Christianity. I don't know if they had action committees in those days. You know, we have action committees today. You know, we focus on this issue or that issue. If there had been an action committee in that day, he would have joined and he would have gone to the meetings. He was determined to stamp out Christianity. He was not a couch Pharisee. But brothers and sisters, listen to this. The grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was more than enough to take hold of the life of this man and to turn him in a much different direction. You know, there are people who have studied, who have been unsure about Christianity. And I'm told they have studied the conversion of Paul or Saul to Christianity, and they have themselves come away converted. You know why? Because they say, you know, there is no human reason why he should have changed his faith. There must have been something supernatural that got a hold of his heart and turned him around. There is no human explanation for his conversion. You see, in Acts 9, he's carrying letters signed by the priests in Jerusalem, and he's going to Damascus, and he wants to arrest Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem. You know what happened? Jesus Christ stopped him dead in his tracks and arrested him and turned him around. Turned him around. So that Paul could write later on, it is a very trustworthy, reliable statement that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And I am the worst offender. I am the worst. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, does that mean? For Paul personally, he now believes, and it is his heartfelt conviction that Jesus is the Messiah that we've been looking forward for all these years. Jesus is a Messiah who died on a cross to take away our sin and our guilt. Really and truly, he paid the debt that we owed to God. Jesus is raised from the dead, the first fruits of the dead. He has given us His life-giving Spirit as a down payment, a seal of our own adoption as the children of God. He's convinced of that. And He has made an apostle. He is one who is now given divine credentials to go and tell others about this. More than that, not just any apostle, an apostle to the Gentiles. Oh yeah, those formerly dirty people, but now the ones who must be the recipients of this life-changing message. He has made me an apostle and a teacher and a minister. Grace did this, brothers and sisters. Grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul is what he is. You are, by the grace of God, what you are. But now I have to tell you a little story to illustrate something for us this morning. It's about a man named Barney. Barney. I met Barney 3 years ago when a seminary student and I went to the land of Israel to dig at Bethsaida, just north of the Sea of Galilee. Barney was our supervisor because I am not an archaeologist by training or profession. I need to learn how to do it. It's not terribly difficult, but you need to learn a few things. And Barney was our supervisor. And I dug for 2 weeks in the heat and humidity of in June in northern Israel. But Barney was with us for just 3 days. You know what he did? He left to go fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And I would see Barney from time to time, and I would say, Barney, have you caught any fish? And he would always say, no, I haven't caught any fish. I didn't tell him to take his nets and throw them on the other side of his boat. I didn't do that. He never caught any fish. At the place where we stayed, Kibbutz Ginnesor, there's a museum where they have what's called the Galilee Boat. It's an amazing thing that they dug out of the muck and sand of the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. They've preserved this boat. It goes back to the first century. But you know, in the basement, which most of the public never sees, but we who dug did get to see, I saw some of the other work of Barney. Over the many years that Barney would go as a volunteer digger, archaeologist, he would go down there and in his spare time, he would reassemble broken pottery. Things that had been dug up and then reassembled. Now, you know, when you do a jigsaw puzzle, you at least have the cover of the box to see what the picture is. But here you have broken pieces of pottery. And for hours and days, Barney would try to see where it would fit. And if he found a fit, he would apply the glue, wait for that glue to dry, and then eventually reassemble broken jars and juglets and casserole dishes and vases. Some of them very thick, large, some not so thick, but used for a variety of things in Jewish life. It is amazing work, certainly tedious, but it was amazing. Two things to notice. First, in the reassembled jars that Barney had done, not all of the pieces were there. In the providence of God, some pieces were missing and probably would never, ever, ever be found. Secondly, what was it that held the pieces of those jars and casserole dishes together? It was glue. Now, I don't know the chemical properties of that glue, but that glue had to be strong enough to hold these thick pieces of pottery together. The drying had to be thorough, but you know that glue did it. The jars were eventually reassembled. You know, the Bible uses this analogy. God is a potter, and we are the clay. In the beginning, Genesis 2 tells us that God took the dust of the earth, and He shaped a man, and He breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living being. Isaiah 64, verse 8, Isaiah says, "You are our father. We are the clay and you are the potter." So I want to reflect on that analogy in the light of this verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am. When Adam and Eve sinned, the entire human race became a collection of broken, shattered, and condemned pottery. Cracked pots. No, I didn't say crackpots. Cracked pots. So that, this is the effect. We come into this world already guilty. That's a legal status. Guilty. We also enter this world already corrupted. That's an experiential thing. This is what original sin is. This is original sin. And the whole human race received that original sin when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And yet, you know, you go in society, you move about society. Work, shopping malls, homes, schools, what have you. Even churches. And people appear to have it all together. People learn all the standard conventions that allow us to be presentable in society. We like that. We learn the mores of our community. They seem to be doing okay, maybe even quite well. But whether they admit it or not, whether they know it or not, the entire human race has been shattered by sin. Even when people try to put, you know, masking tape to hold the pieces together, or they paint over the cracks and hope no one notices. No one notices. And the noticeable thing that is true about Christians is that the grace of God that makes them to be what they are does not always reassemble the missing parts together in this life. Have you ever noticed that? Even Paul admits in his second letter to the Corinthians that he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that was sent to humble him. And you know what he says? I prayed earnestly to God 3 times that God would remove it. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, what was that thorn in the flesh? You know, you read the commentators and they go back and forth. Most of them think it was probably a physical problem. Poor eyesight, maybe malaria, maybe epilepsy even has been suggested as maybe that was the thorn in the flesh. What I am puzzled by is why so few commentators ever suggest that maybe Paul struggled with something a little more personal. You know how that is. Christians can have areas in their life where there is habitual sin. They know it's wrong. They hate it. It bothers them, and they struggle with it. Did Paul have a problem with pride, anger, lust, coveting? We don't know. And the commentators in the end just throw up their hands and say, we just don't know. In any case, this thorn humbled him. Though he prayed, he became even more dependent upon the grace of God, that it might be at work in his life and in his ministry. By the grace of God, Paul is what he is, even with a thorn in the flesh. And if I may venture a guess, if you will allow me that, I suspect that Paul went to his grave still with that thorn in his flesh, whatever it was. He was still a work in progress. God's grace was working, always working, even in Paul's humbling weaknesses. God was not yet finished with him. Because, as this chapter reminds us, there is still the resurrection of the body. The mortal will put on immortality. The perishable will put on imperishable. Therefore, labor on for God and his kingdom, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Ever. Which makes me wonder, brothers and sisters, after Jesus' own resurrection, we know that his wounds in his hands, his feet and side were still visible, that he could present them to Thomas in full glory. Are those wounds still there? Is that what John sees in Revelation 1? In any case, God's grace restores us. It reassembles us. It makes us to be what we are. Yet we are still in this life so incomplete, aren't we? We're still so incomplete, with areas still broken, parts that still might be missing. But by the grace of God, you are what you are. I am what I am. His grace reassembles us. But His grace also re-energizes us in the second place. It puts us to work, even to very vigorous work. God's grace sees Paul's heart and life, redirected him. And notice what he says in verse 10 when he thinks about the other apostles. He says, I worked harder than all of them. Now, is he boasting? Is Paul proud? No, keep reading. Yet it was not I. It wasn't Paul. He says it was the grace of God that was with me. That was the reason why Paul was energized and re-energized to work for the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, that amazing truth is still true today. It's still true in the Christian life. All of that training and experience and education and talent that God gives to you, He rechannels it when His grace takes hold. He redirects it so that it can now be put in the service of King Jesus our Lord. Regeneration leads to a new direction, revitalizing us, empowered by the grace of God. You know, in the Christian church, we labor with one another. Pastors, elders, deacons, indeed all of us, work so that the bride of Christ might be without blemish, that it might be cleansed. We work hard for that goal. And you know what? That's good. To a point. To a point. Because what if that particular jar, being reassembled by the grace of God, administered by the biblically authorized means, does not have this or that part, now missing, ever available? Are you a failure as a Christian brother or sister? If someone goes to their grave as a fully convinced believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but there's an area of their life where the part of the jar is still missing. You see, what's more important? Our success in making people change? Or the grace of God that lies behind all of it? Well, you know the answer. It's grace. It's God's grace. It's amazing grace. It's marvelous grace. If you're looking for your success, then let me just caution you. You will be exhausted in no time. But when His grace is sufficient for all of our needs, there may be times in the Christian life where you're tired. Yeah, it gets tiresome sometimes, but you're never tired of it. You're never tired of it, for the grace of God re-energizes us again and again. Grace, do you need it? Or is the attitude in some circles, well, real men don't need grace. Just get a good education and learn the doctrines pretty good and, you know, work at it. Yeah, Paul said, I've been there, done that. We need grace. Not only preached, but applied and practiced. For God's people do not grow as believers on nice moralisms. True but stale theological jargon. With Jesus Christ attached to the sermon in the last 10 seconds. They don't grow on that. Grace? Do broken people need it so that the shattered elements of their lives can somehow be reassembled and re-energized in a powerful way? Do you need grace? I do. When you look at others, even in churches, what do you see? When you listen to what they say, can you hear the subtexts? Do the cracks in their family, their homes, their marriages, their work start to appear? It takes time to see past the paint, past the tape, whereby they're trying to hold things together. And then we need wisdom. We need a lot of biblical, godly, mature wisdom to apply God's great grace in their lives. in their situations that the pieces don't merely come together, but the pieces also stay together. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Here's where, brothers and sisters, I feel so sorry for the legalist. Now, don't get me wrong. The law of God is good, beautiful, holy, righteous. And you know what? It shows us what life should look like personally. It shows us what life should like socially, societally. It does. It tells us what ought to be. But the legalist imagines that maybe by inducing a bigger guilt trip on people, or maybe yelling a little louder, or maybe threatening them more, that then the pieces will hold together. No. There's a much better way in the gospel. In the gospel. For God's grace is not merely God's favorable attitude towards us. Saul of Tarsus was not turned around by Jesus' attitudes, but by a power that took hold, gripped his heart, turned it around, made it alive in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that grace is like glue that holds the pieces together. There's a strength there. There's a power there. There's a rich mercy that flows from the cross and open tomb of Jesus our Lord. Personally, therefore, brothers and sisters, this should result in at least two things among us. Number one, humility. Humility. What do you have in the Christian life that you have not been given? Pride has no place, therefore, in the Christian life. But secondly, a level of understanding about people that recognizes that grace is needed, profoundly needed, because some people are barely able to hold it together. Patience is not just a human virtue, it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. A genuine long-sufferingness that belongs to the way we interact with one another, because God has been so long-suffering with us. And then, having done all in the Christian life, to speak grace, to teach grace, and also to model grace. And some people will still have sections of their life that are just not yet in place. By the grace of God, I am what I am is a verse that occurs in which chapter are we again? 15. The resurrection is still ahead. And when that resurrection occurs, when Christ comes back, then you know what? We will have bodies like Christ's own glorious body. And there will be no more cracks, no more sins, no more diseases, no more accidents, no more cancers. It's gone. Sin will be gone. Death will be banished. And everything that should be there will be there when Christ comes again. God's grace will complete its works, because God never begins a project and leaves it unfinished. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, here in this part of God's great creation, labor on. Labor on for Him, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, for by the energizing grace of God, we are what we are. We are all works in progress. But guess what? Here's the good news. That work is God's work. Praise Him. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we praise You for Your grace. We are also profoundly humbled by it, because when we match our wisdom, our power, our strength, our goodness against You, we are nothing, absolutely nothing. We stand ashamed of ourselves, but we stand also by that grace so that we might praise You together for the rich mercy that You have lavished upon us in Christ Jesus our Lord. May this message sound forth from this pulpit in this church and around the world in this community and wherever God's people gather together. Bless Pastor Marsh, bless the elders and the deacons of this church and all the homes and families and individuals present today, so that Your grace may enrich their lives so that in this coming week, people will see that your kingdom has already begun in our lives, so that we might be living epistles read by all, testimonies to what the power of your grace can do in us. For Jesus' sake, amen.